compared to normal. I feel like I need to come down. I definitely feel like I'm off center just because these chairs are centered, but now I'm off with that. So don't look at me, all right? Just listen to what I got to say. But we're going to do the best we can to the circumstances we got, because at least it's warm and it's dry in here, and God's spirit is good as well. On the funeral Saturday, it was so kind of so many people that talked about the fact that as they stepped into the building that they could sense there's something different about this place. And I always, when somebody says that, listen, because the next words they might say might be, that's good or that's bad. You know, there's something different about this place. But they were talking about that they could feel the Spirit. And I just humbly in my own prayer just said, thank you, Lord, because you can't make that up. You know, if that's what they felt, that's what they felt. And but it comes about because of the family of God and the ones that dwell here. And because it's not that God dwells in the building, he just dwells in us. So I just want to encourage you to believe that you do make a difference. And thank you to all, I'm sure Nancy has told you, but thank you to all of you that came, because it did make a difference to her family as well and the friends that did come. With that in mind, we're going to dive on in here, and please be in prayer, obviously, for things tomorrow night that we can get it orchestrated and put together, possibly tonight if anybody can help out to see if we can get Lisa Stable brought up here, not to put it together, but just get it in here to where it can warm up, and we can, as people get here tomorrow, we can start putting it together. And then praying for Sunday. And if you've got friends that may be coming, please, please, please tell them, just say, hey, we need to know how many so we can get you seats that will accommodate you, and not trying to fill people in the middle of the dark. We try to, you know, different times have tried to keep seats. There's just no way to do it. So it's the best way that we can possibly do it. One other thing that I mentioned to a couple people that I haven't done anything with yet on Sunday morning because I keep forgetting, and it's just a really, really weird thing. I mean, we don't anticipate ever having anybody interrupt our services or be under assault or whatever it may be, but neither did any of the other churches that people have shown up with, and whether they shot up the place or attempted to, they didn't plan on anybody doing it either. And so we don't know, and we're not going to live in fear. We have, and there's several of us that have gotten together and stuff, and we're due to get together again to kind of make sure that we go over things. And we've got a host of people that carry, and it's concealed, thankfully. Nobody even knows, but I think there'd be a variety of people be surprised if they just showed up and thought they were going to take advantage of this church. But we want to make sure, number one, if you're not on the safety team, don't go shooting across the room, because we don't need people getting hurt that are our own. And number two, one of the things that I want to just tell you, that simple as can be, whether you carry or not, I think is just a logical thing to do. But if we ever were to have somebody come in and start making threats, just reach and get your key fob and turn them on. You go, well, people are used to hearing their key fob or their horns going off because everybody's always bumping them. I don't think I've ever seen a parking lot where every car was flashing and going off. So I'm just saying that not only would that possibly deter somebody, or if they've got a partner waiting outside, but it would definitely make the neighbors go, you don't see that every day. I'm calling 911 to see what's up. So just a simple, simple thing that we can do. And I don't mention it to bring on something. I just mention it just in case. And that we keep our heads together. We know that the Lord is our shepherd. We know that he will protect, but we also know that when it's time to go, it's time to go. So if that's the case, but we're going to do what we can to protect the flock. So you can help with that as well. With that in mind, let's pray, okay? God and Father, you protect us from things every day, especially the invisible things that we don't see. From the demonic world, Lord, and to the germ world, to whatever it may be, there are constant things that are out there, and that Satan, being the thief that came to kill, steal, and destroy, is always trying to either get our attention, our mind off of you, our eyes off of you, our thoughts off of you, or to get us just to completely forget and get so swallowed up with living that we forget your word. And tonight, I thank you for these that have come out that are learning. God, just along with me, we're learning how more and more and more foundational your word is, and that instead of trusting our feelings, we can trust you and what you have said. And that, Jesus, you reiterated that when you said not one piece of it would fall away. That heaven and earth will disappear, but not any of your word. Not one jot, not one tittle. And so we're thankful for that. And thankful also that as we grow up in you, we begin to learn that it's not just your rules and regulations, but really it is your insights, your wisdom. You being a father that are telling the kids, hey,
do this, it'll go well with you. Not as a threat, but as an encouragement. Not as anything to penalize us with, but rather instead to free us with. And Lord, I just pray that as a church, that we could be that church that would speak your word, speak your truth, not from an egotistical position that we understand it all or that we've got the corner on the market of truth, but rather instead that we just reflect both with our desire as we read to take you at your word, but also, Lord, to take your word with us and to apply it to our lives. And that when we face adversity or the adversaries, that we can stand in our strength with you, that we don't have to fear, we don't have to be afraid, we don't have to let our hearts be troubled, but we can trust in God and trust in you. And so I thank you. And I pray tonight for both the reading of your word and the understanding of your word, and then the application to our lives. God, I pray that you would help me and each one that wants to and joins with me in this prayer, that you would help us to take it with us, that we wouldn't just hear it tonight and forget it, but we would hear it tonight and that we would not only remember, but we'd find somebody to share it with, somebody to talk about it with, so that, Lord, that it becomes just a very, very living part of us. And I thank you, Lord, for those that were afflicted, like Job, but also like you, Jesus, that were afflicted, not because you'd done anything wrong, but both as a part of the enemy and his vengeance, and the other part of it being just because, Lord, you knew that's what it would take, that you would bear our burdens for us. And that so much more than just the physical pain, you took our spiritual death with you to the grave and came back and brought us life. So speak these words to us tonight, Lord, and guide me as I would read and the comments that I might make, that, Lord, they would be guided by you, inspired by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would quicken with your Spirit in the hearts of others. That, God, that this place, this house, could be a place that people would come in and sense your Spirit. Not just in love and kindness, but God, I pray in power. I pray in reality and in truth, and that we would be a place that people could come and know that they could get the truth. So Lord, guide us, guide my mouth, guide my mind, guard us as we listen and that we would hear clearly. And then Lord, let us not miss the opportunities we have to share what you've given us with the rest of people so that they too can benefit from your almighty, living, and enduring word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've got your Bibles, I wanted to begin tonight with a passage I didn't share with you last week that I just thought was kind of cool to come over, and it goes along with a song that we often sing, and so it starts out, it's in Psalm number 34, or hymn 34, if you want to call it that, because it would be like their hymnal was, and this says it's a psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. There was a time when David, King David, in the midst of fleeing Saul, who loved him but then hated his guts, and who killed Goliath, but now then he's got his own king against him. And as he did so, he got together with a bunch of really hoodlums, and they end up going to Abimelech, and he had to feign insanity. For some of you, that wouldn't be a long trip, but he had to try to pretend to be insane. And so one of the things that's really kind of cool is, you know, in my mind anyway, is that to show that he drooled down his beard and didn't wipe it off, you know, so he just, like he's frothing at the mouth, so to speak. So that's the context, and in the midst of this, portraying this just for safety, and somebody could say, well, boy, I don't know why you didn't just trust God, you know, and stuff like that. Well, he's trusting. If I'm insane, they think, this guy's crazy. He's not quite who I thought that he was. And so in the midst of it, though, God brings David to, inspires him to write a song that's included then in the Word of God. And so it begins like this: I will extol the Lord at all times. And that's why I love the fact that this gives us that introduction, letting us know that this was at a time when he was running for his life and he ran to the enemy of the king that he served. He ran to the enemy. And in doing so, it's like, but yet he knew he had already been anointed by God and he just didn't take things into his own hands, but instead entrusted himself to God. And so as you read these things, it's interesting and insightful for us from God's standpoint. He lets us have the insight to realize the pressures that David was under as he writes this. I'm just going to extol the Lord at all times. That's a choice, isn't it? And he said, his praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear me and rejoice. And what I want you to begin to pick up on is there are some of these words that we sing in a song that we have. So he said, my soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear me and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. How cool. He delivered me from my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles, not instantly, but eventually. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who, what? Fear him. And that fear there isn't just the scared to death. It's the exonerating fear. It's the, I look up to you. I trust you. I believe in you. And yet you have all the power. You have the sovereignty. You could squash me like a grape, but you don't. This poor man called out, the Lord heard him, he saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him lack how much?
Nothing,
it says, right. The lions grow weak and hungry, but those that seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves this life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it, run after it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil, to cut off their memory from them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord what? Hears them. He also delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close, and I love this one, to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles. So he doesn't say in any of this, oh, you'll have no more problems. You get this one over with and you got it done. No, a righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them or delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned, and the Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. And I share that with you, and even though it's a song, I think it's a great song. I think it's a song that reminds us really a lot about life. I think it's a song that Job would have most certainly benefited from if he'd have had this. He may have seen things differently. But the bad thing is we have this song, and we don't see things differently. Oh, we can rejoice if things are going our way, but we have trouble rejoicing when things aren't going any way except down. We can rejoice when we see that it's breaking through, we're getting our breakthrough, but we have trouble rejoicing when we can't see the end of the pain. And I understand, and I'm not saying shame on you, I'm just saying, but there's a difference, and most of it happens within our mind and in our heart because it's called faith. When our faith is not in ourselves, our faith is not in our circumstances, but our faith is in the Lord, and his ability to deliver, his love for us, his steadfastness, that fear that David talked about here, when we have that proper kind of fear that is not only a holy respect, but a confidence that we know, man, there is nothing that God can't do. It changes the way that we observe things. It changes the way that we endure things. It's not just that we endure, it changes the way we endure things. Because suddenly we have this confidence, and it's not in our luck. It's not in the, oh, and this too will pass. It's rather instead, God's large and in charge. He's taken care of worse things than this throughout the history of the world. And if this is my lot in life, I trust him. And besides that, if I'm brokenhearted, God's angel is encamping where? Around me. But you see, what Satan wants you to know is none of this. All he wants you to do is to feel the fear, feel the pain, and feel like there is no more hope. Because if he can get you feeling that, you won't discover anything else. You will not sense the presence of God, nor will you begin to have optimism saying, I'm waiting for my Redeemer to come because I know that he will. I wrote out a little thing here, and I said to myself, I'm sure I'll share it with you since you're part of me, right? I said, is death a curse or a blessing? Depends on where you're at with Jesus. Because death is a curse if you're not in Christ. But death can be very, very much of a blessing if you're in the Lord. Because in the Lord, it can be that very deliverance that we seek. The end of this earthly pain and the beginning then of not only eternity, but of eternal life and the presence of God, the full presence of God, the glory of God. And so these truths that are here, and I hope that you will go back and read it for yourself again, because there's just a lot of things in here that are very, very encouraging promises of God. And so I want to encourage you with it. We okay back there? I think it's just a water bottle, but just so that you all know. Chris has said it's hers. All right. And her arms aren't that long, so if you want to get it for it, that would be great, man. Thank you, Keith. Thank you, Keith. Now then, so let's go back to Job, because we're going to take a few more chapters of the book of Job. And I was praying tonight, and I said, God, do I have to really read through all of this to everybody or not? And so I'm not going to tell you that we're going to. I thought at one time we would, but it's pretty laborious on one hand. It's really hard to make it extremely exciting. So, but if you've got your Bibles, let's pick up where we left off over here in Job chapter 14 is what I wrote down where we left off. So chapter 14, verse 1 of the book of Job. Man is born of woman and is of a few days and full of trouble. So first, man's born of woman. Okay, Einstein, thank you. And is of few days. Really, our lot in life is of a few days, and all of them are full of trouble. I don't want to get off on this completely, but one of the things that I will say to you, and that if you become a real student of the Word of God, and especially a New Testament student, you can't read the New Testament. I mean, you can read it, and you can miss it completely, like any of it. But you can't, if you're really studying it, read the New Testament and believe with everything that you've got that you'll have no problems. You'll have no trouble. Because in fact, what the New Testament very clearly teaches is what Job didn't understand. And that is, if you're walking with Christ, trouble and or troubles, suffering are going to be a part of it. One of the biggest misnomers we have, and that I even heard a guy mention it today, and that was the fact that very few parents prepare their kids for problems or for about suffering or having trouble. We prepare them to be this and to do that and to be successful and all these other things, and we applaud all their achievements, but we very seldom teach them how to go ahead and endure suffering. Maybe it's because we don't know how, but if you read the scriptures, you can begin to understand how, and that suffering is very, very much a part of it. It's something that Jesus promised his disciples, and that's why they weren't caught off guard when they were brought to account. In fact, they could leave the temple rejoicing that they had been or suffered, they were worthy of Jesus because they'd suffered for him. And they could do as Jesus said, if you suffer because of your standing up for me, rejoice and be glad. First part of his teaching that we have in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, I would ask you that are parents, and you don't have to hold your hand up or anything that way, but how much time in all the teaching you did of your children, how much time have you spent teaching them about how to suffer? How much many of you learn from your suffering? Or do you just still try to avoid it with everything you've got? But you see, there's a part of this that suffering, as a result of, more or less, in my opinion at least, is from the Garden of Eden, it's because of what Eve did. It was gaining this knowledge of good and evil, and if you gain the knowledge of good and evil, suffering's going to come with it. But we have this tendency to believe that we're going to somehow or another escape it. And if we're smart enough, we will. Or if we're shrewd enough with other people, we'll escape it. And the problem that that brings is that what we end up doing is being pretty feckless when it comes to our witness for Christ. Because we think, well, man, if you stand up for Christ in this day and age, you know, you're going to go ahead and bring conflict. And man, it's just not worth it. Two things people don't want to talk about is religion and politics. And so you back away from it because it's just safer. And yet Jesus commanded us as well as compelled us to go ahead and to speak up and to talk about him. But if our fear is greater than our faith, we just keep it to ourselves. But if we've been trained to suffer and how to suffer and what Jesus said about suffering, unlike Job that just despaired and threw everything up in the air, and again, I'm not throwing stones at Job. He didn't have Jesus Christ nor his teachings. He didn't have the Holy Spirit nor the resurrection. He didn't have this promise that he was definitely a child of God and the sins had been covered. Job only had hope. And it seems that he didn't have many scriptures to go off of. David at least had the Torah, and I'm not sure how many of the others in the history of the Jews, probably at least Jericho or through Joshua and different ones. But David himself, I mean, he's still going off of, he's got more than Job had. And that's why he's able to go ahead and in his mind, as he has worshiped God, and he was a man after God's own heart, so he never quit thought or never stopped thinking about God and processing and trying to understand and talking to God, writing songs about God, letting the Spirit inspire him to write. And that's what I want you to begin to understand. There's nothing keeping you from doing that except you. Instead of scrolling, you can be writing. And I'm not saying all your songs are going to be published. I'm just saying, hey, there's something that happens when we begin to talk about God, one with our mouth and two with our pen. And I believe that there's a lot of people that don't know how to suffer because they've never gotten to know God well enough to suffer with him. And to recognize, number one, he said it would come about, so it shouldn't be a surprise. It ought to be, I knew you'd come knocking someday. Here you are. And here's how I'm going to handle it, because I'm going to handle this in the Lord. I'm not going to run from it. I'm not going to try to put out the fire myself unless it's something simple. But God, I'm just going to entrust myself to you and let you be the defender of me, to let you be my Lord and Savior, to you be the guardian of my heart. I'm going to set my eyes on you. I sought the Lord, and he heard, and he answered. That's why I... Well, good, yeah. You sing it like you know it. That's why I trust him. Because I found out that when I'm in trouble or when I'm not, I can seek God and I can sense, without seeing him, I can sense his presence. Job seemed to have been absent of that ability. And again, I am not throwing stones at Job. I'm just looking at a man here that couldn't see beyond, this isn't fair, I didn't sin, I didn't do anything, not that I'm perfect, but I didn't do anything to bring this on. And there's a part of it he was very much right. The part that wasn't right was he had never been exposed to the idea of how God would deliver him. And so it seems to me that Job came from a perspective of being pretty hopeless. But let me ask you, when you suffer, are you hopeful, full of hope, or are you hopeless? How many things that happen in your life are always a crisis? How many would say 8 out of 10? I mean, is our response when I can't believe this is happening on top of everything else? Come on, once in a while? I mean, man, we go in overboard, you know? It's just a terrible, terrible day. I forget what that story is. But somebody was having a terrible, terrible day. And it didn't get any better. And I'm just saying that Satan, if he sees that he can begin to erode anything in you of joy, he's going to zap it all he can. But we're told that we can keep our joy, and we can even be joyful how often? Always. Not just because all things are going our way, zippity-doo-dah, but we can be joyful always because we know one thing, because we're on this side of it that Job wasn't, we know that Jesus will use everything that happens to us for his glory and good if we'll surrender. And so it's like experiencing a new salvation, but it's salvation from this thing that seems to be plaguing me, this thing that seems to be eating up all my energy and continually taking my mind down into the pit. And I'm going to choose to stop it right now in the name of Jesus Christ. At least I'm going to look up. And like David, I'm going to begin to sing to you, God. I don't understand why Saul's trying to kill me, and he might get it done, and he's got a big army. I don't understand that it's safe over here with this guy that's an enemy that I'm going to have to kill one of these days. But God, what do I need to do? And if I need to be a little bit crazy, I'll be a little bit crazy. And he was. But he never lost track of God's presence. So back to Job again, wherever I left off here. And he says that, verse 5, man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months. You've set limits that he cannot exceed. So look away from him. Let him alone till he's put in his time like a hired man. And I'd say, no, Lord, don't look away from me. Please don't look away from me. Look to me. At least verse 7 says there's hope for a tree. So you see, Job was hopeless. At least there's hope for a tree. It can be cut down. It'll sprout again. Everybody ever seen that? I have, right? You've got this big old stump there and one little shoot comes out. If nobody cuts it off, it'll grow. So he said, if it cuts down, it'll sprout again. Its new shoots will not fail. If its roots may grow old in the ground and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water, it'll bud and put forth shoots like a plant. So Job wasn't ignorant at all. He understood plant life. He said, but man dies, verse 10, and is laid low. He breathes his last, and there is no more. As far as Job knew, that's what he's feeling. That's what he's thinking. And he's not got a scripture to tell him different than that. We do. When we die, are we laid low? Well, yeah, I mean, our body is. But we didn't breathe our last. We just breathed our last oxygen on earth, but now we get heavenly air. And we aren't no more. We're more than we ever were. As water disappears from the sea or riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more and men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. Sounds pretty hopeless to me. How about you? If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger is past. If only you would set me a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? Question. Good question. All the days of my hard service, I wait for my renewal to come. So that's his first sign of optimism, right? I'll wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sins. A little bit better, Job, you're getting it. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag and you'll cover over my sin. He's saying, I need a savior. But as a mountain erodes and crumbles and a rock is moved from its place, as erosion happens, basically, as water wears away stones and torrents wash away the soil, so will you destroy a man's hope. Now, is it God that destroys man's hope, or is it the enemy that destroys man's hope? Because if we don't have God, we have no hope. But he said, you overpower him once and for all, and he's gone. You change his countenance and send him away. If his sons are honored, he doesn't know it. If they're brought low, he doesn't see it. He feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. And that's what happens if our eyes are only on us and we don't know the Lord. Same way, folks, we've got the rest of the Bible, but if we don't read it and understand the promises and then stand on them and apply them and renew our strength and our minds with them, we'll be as bad as Job. And that's why we have this terrible, terrible bad days. That's why the moment suffering comes up, we instantly bail and just go, oh man, not again. You know, I thought I was doing good. Well, then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with hot east wind? I guess the answer to that is an obvious no. Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? Now, really, he's talking, I think, in the accusative here, going, Job, if you're going to pick on yourself, then let me pick on you with you, all right? You even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. In other words, he's saying, I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm trying to help you. But you won't do anything but just take everything down low. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever to be born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom just to yourself? That's probably a pretty good question for all of us to answer. Are you your own wisest man that you know? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we don't have? In other words, what he's trying to do is saying, I'm not trying to come at you to attack you. I'm trying to come to you and say, hey, I'm sharing with you, just have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? And not trying to tell you, but I agree, depending on which side of the tracks you're on, how it can come across. And at the same time, like I said last week, but it's important sometimes that we step into the danger zone, which is we may be, as we try to help, we may get bit. Verse 10, the gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you, words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away, and why do your eyes flash, so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water? Listen to me and I'll explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen. What wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given when no alien passed among them. All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seem well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him like a king poised to attack because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty. Excuse me. defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh, he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble. He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possession spread over the land. He'll not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he'll be paid in full, and his branches will not flourish. He'll be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For all the company of the godless will be barren, and the fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit. And I know that's a lot, and I didn't break it up a bunch, and I'll let you decipher what you want to get out of this poetic form of writing. But basically what I see here is what he is trying to do, what Eliphaz is trying to do, is he's, again, appealing to Job, and he's saying, look, man, I'm not here to curse you. I'm here, I want to help you. But you've mentioned prior, as we looked at last week, where he thought that the wicked were getting away with murder, so to speak, and just flourishing. And what Eliphaz is doing, he said, even when it appears they are, they're not. And I don't know about you all, but I mean, I've had those times when I know I did wrong. And man, you can pretend to the on the surface that you're fine. But, and I don't know, let me just know if I'm relating with anybody here. Have you ever had those times that you're kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop? Anybody? Five honest people in here. That's good. That's good. We have five that will say, yeah. No, we do. If you know right from wrong and you know you've done wrong, there's that feeling that, ooh. And that's what he's saying is that even when the evil seemed to be flourishing, the truth of the matter is, inside, they're going to live it while they got it because they know there's going to come an end to it. They're going to know that you can't keep on doing this. I mean, one of the things that's been in the news has been this kid that killed that guy that worked for the health insurance company. And when the cops showed up at the McDonald's and he was there, and he tried to pretend that he wasn't who that was and he had the fake ID and everything else, but they said that he even confessed on the way to the thing about, yeah, I did it, you know. And that now there's the argument about the technicalities and Miranda rights and everything like that. But there are people, I mean, when you're doing wrong, you typically do know. But boy, we will lie and lie and lie and lie and lie until it comes absolutely down to the point of where there's no denial. Wait a minute. You know, you're lying to yourself, not to us, because we already know the truth. And that's kind of the way it is with God. We know whether we're right with God or not. So what do we spend most of our life doing? Living in fear, pretending. Often, right? And then if somebody dares to show any weakness, we'll be all over them because we've gotten this pretending thing down good. I don't have any trouble with sin. I've got it. I believe in Jesus, man. I've got it. But inside, we don't have it because we don't have the confidence. And whether that is confidence that God will provide or God will protect or God will let me die. We don't have that confidence. Not unless our faith is really, truly in Jesus that, hey, Lord, it's up to you. I don't know one day to the next what's going to take place. I just know you haven't treated me like my sins deserve. And I'm telling you that that's what I think that Eliphaz is trying to get across to Job is he's saying, man, you think the wicked are just out there having a grand old time? He said, no. They're always looking over their shoulder. And man, I mean, you can watch a lot of the murder mysteries and one thing like that and see that. But I think we can also look at our own selves and say, no, I know that. When I've done wrong and I've not quit doing it and I plan to do it some more, what? You know that sooner or later it's going to probably catch up with you. And so within this, what's the answer? The answer is be honest with God. If you really want to go farther than that, is to be honest with fellow man. To be honest with God, number one, but then with others, number two. Because there is an unbelievable thing that happens with confession and cleansing. James says it. He says it may basically, you know, the sick person can be made well. Not just with the hands of oil or oil and prayers said over the people, but no, when you confess your sins one to another. But again, we don't practice that as a church, do we? How many of you would be comfortable tonight confessing? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But it just depends. Confessing what? Your worst sin ever. Pass. I think I won't come back. Right? Because we don't want anybody to know our worst sins. Why? We don't want anybody to know how bad we've been. But let me tell you what, we've all been bad enough to earn sin or earn hell. It's what we all deserve. And I'm not saying that I want to, next Sunday, let's just have confession Sunday, and I don't think it'd be fun at all. Even whether I was first or last, there's nothing fun about that. But I'm just saying is I'm not so sure but what unconfessed sin is a part of our problem that keeps us from experiencing the full joy of God. Because we're still trusting in hiding instead of being trusting in openness and jumping without the parachute and saying, God, if I'm going to land, it's going to be because you caught me, not because I provided a way of escape. And so in this, I'm not trying to provoke you to confession or anything that way. It's just at the same time, nor do I want to encourage you to keep things bottled up. Somewhere along the line, we got to get to the point that we realize and say, man, I've experienced wickedness, and it's my wickedness that keeps me from having confidence in God. Yeah? So how do we get rid of the wickedness? Well, baptism is a part of it, and confession is a part of it, but it's really when we openly just go ahead and abandon that lifestyle by turning over to Christ and wash away my sins, right? Because then you can begin to say, at least my God knows everything, and I've not kept anything back from Him. But too many people don't even share openly with God. We do that blanket statement that I've said 100 times. God, forgive me for my sins tonight as I lay down to go to sleep. Just in case I die, that way I get to go to heaven, right? I don't know that that prayer works real well with God. When you're 4, it's a different thing. When you're 44, okay. I think you can get a little bit more explicit about what those sins are. But I'm not sitting here telling you because I want to beat it out of you. I'm just saying the devil wants you to keep it locked up. And God can't be free to work in our lives as long as we've got closed closets and we put 3 padlocks on each one of them and we think that I'm just doing fine because inside you're a mess still. You're uncertain, you're unstable. And a part of what Job was missing out on here wasn't the fact that he was totally unrighteous. He was doing the best he could with what he had, but he was beginning to shift over into this area about God not being fair, and he lets the wicked get away with everything, and why am I being treated this way? I haven't done anything that deserves this. But he also probably didn't understand the whole thing of righteousness and unrighteousness in a complete sense. That really righteousness, the only way to be righteous is if you've never sinned. The only other way to ever be righteous is to receive the blood of Christ so that God doesn't see sin, right? And outside of that, it's on you, baby, it's on you. And so a part of this I think is healthy about looking at Job is what kind of arguments do we present? Do we oftentimes come across with, and even if we don't use the exact words that God's not fair, it's like, oh, I don't know why this keeps happening to me. Ever said that? No. I don't know why this keeps happening. Maybe it's because you keep doing the same thing. You can tell your kids that, right? But why won't we tell ourselves? And so with it, with that, my encouragement to you then is just to talk to God and say, hey, Lord, what is it that you know that I've not either recognized or I'm not aware of? And at least invite him to be your counselor and your introspector, that he inspects the inside of you and your mind and everything like that. God, what is it that you see? What's the biggest thing that gets in my way of my next step in walking closer to you and being a servant to others? I encourage you with that, because that's what I get from David is more this, because, I mean, we all know David was no innocent little child, was he? Was he? No. And yet, how did he dare to have this boldness with God and could be able to talk about God and that I know because he heard and he answered? Because David stayed open before God. That's a man after God's own heart. I can look at countless other people in the Old Testament and go, man, they were better than David was. But, you know, it's David that gives me hope because I see, man, it really is not like we think. It really isn't about doing more good than bad. It's really not about, look at these great things that I've done. It's really about, in spite of my bad, I trust that the Lord knows me. And I don't have a chance if I don't stay connected with Him. Not because of my goodness and not running just from my fear, but just saying, God, You're greater than this. You deserve better than me. And that's what David reflects. And I believe that that's what God was intrigued with. I was sharing with somebody earlier this week. You go back and I don't know, I mean, this story with Job has just made me really go back and look at these Old Testament characters and try to grasp it. What would it have been like? How did Abraham hear God call him? And to the extent of saying, you go where I show you and I'll make you a father of many nations. How did Abraham pick up on that? It wasn't the counsel of his day. Where did he get it? Because he heard something and he said, God, if that's you, then I want to know. I believe there's a creator or whatever. I mean, it started someplace. I didn't get here on my own, God, so where are you? Noah, if you go back and read Genesis 6, what was the day like? Because Jesus refers to it in His teaching about the end time. And He said that in the end times, it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. So what was it like? Wickedness. Every inclination of their heart was evil. How much? All the time. But really, when you read that, it's like, but then there was Noah and he was a good boy. No, Noah was evil too. Noah had that, but Noah suddenly began to go, this isn't right, there's something wrong here. Can somebody help us out of this? Because if it keeps going, it's going to get worse. And God heard him. And God saw that he was seeking him. When I tell you, as the scriptures say, that he rewards those that earnestly seek him, I'm telling you, why in the world don't you seek him with everything you've got? Look at the promises that come about when we seek him. When, God, I want to know you more. God, I want to be close to you. God, I want to understand you. Not, God, I want you to bless me, bless me, bless me. No, the blessing is knowing God. But that's where we leave it so short because we're just trying to be Boy Scouts and let's get our good deed in for the day so we're a good boy. And everybody else says, oh, you must be really godly. No. Godliness is all about seeking the one that is God. Not pretending you are. And so Noah, in the midst of this, and he catches God's eye is basically what that passage says. He catches God's eye. And God goes, all right, you want something that you want to get out of this? Build this thing. How insane can you get? Build what thing? Nobody built any boats. Nobody built anything. And it wasn't designed, obviously, to navigate. It was only designed to do one thing. It was called floating. And so Noah gets his boys together and somehow convinces them that this is what we need to do. Who's telling you this? God. God who? Guys, I'm telling you. If this world keeps on going, it's not going to be worth living here anyway. We've got to do something. And God said to do this, and they did. And don't you know that there had to be a boatload of doubts? I'm not trying to be facetious there, but a boatload of doubts until that day they see these animals coming two by two. And if I'm one of those boys and it was my dad, I'd be looking at my brother and going, holy smokes. I might even say something worse than that. Look at these animals, they're coming. I've never seen anything like this before. Maybe dad's not smoking the wacky weed. Maybe dad really is talking to God. And then they go right on up into the boat. They don't have to hurt him or do anything. They go right on into this ark. And then God said, it's time to get in. They go in too, and God shuts the door. Okay, I'm believing. I'm believing now. And then the torrents come, and they come, and they come, and they come, and they come. And I just cannot imagine 40 days and 40 nights. And you're inside, you don't even know, all you can hear is just this thunder and pounding because the people have started being quiet. And suddenly you realize that God put an end to evil. He washed it away. Folks, I'm just telling you, you know, we need to understand that there's still the same approaches to God, only we can come now through Jesus Christ. But somehow or another, we bypass this seeking thing, Or we get Jesus and we think we don't need to seek. But what did Jesus say? Seek me and my kingdom and my righteousness. And that's when all of the rest will be provided. So we're going to be just like Job. We're going to be left to feeling the ups and downs of life and, oh man, it's not fair and everything else like that, until we suddenly are seeking God. And then we can become at least a little bit more like David. Speaking of David, I have some passages I want to share with you. I'm not going to get as far. We'll just quit with that there. But let's go back to this book of Psalms. Like I said, I'm not a big poetry guy. I'm a big guy, but not poetry-wise. And so, if you will, let's go back. And I've got a few that I want to share with you. I didn't necessarily... Let me see, what order did I put them in? Yeah, let's go to 90, Psalm 90. Or Hymn 90 in your hymnal, if you'll open it up in the middle of your book. Psalm 90. This is taken from a prayer, actually, of Moses. So it was a long time ago, and it got inserted into David's hymnal. And in it, it's just cool. Let me just read verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are so God. Sorry, that's me including so, but I love telling that. You are so God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it's dry and it's withered. Anybody got any wrinkles? Okay, that's what it's saying. You wrinkle up, man. And yet it was just like yesterday. I was doing good, you know? I mean, that's what's so practical about the Bible. So he said, verse 7, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. In other words, that's where I'd be, Lord, if you weren't loving. You've set our iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your presence, seen as clear as day. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass. And we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due. And Moses says, the result of all this pondering that he's been doing, teach us to number our days aright, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He says, as you look back at your days, it's not just knowing how old you are, but as you look back, what have been the patterns? Have you seen God's hand in there? Have you seen the times when you turned to him and he answered? I cried out to the Lord and he answered. He said, man, gain that heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants and satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days. This is my favorite. This is what I wanted to read to you, so I could have just gone straight to this, but I think this is pretty cool. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. In other words, he brings that up, and he says, man, he said, I'm just going to trust you, and may you show me, for all the days I thought that I was afflicted, may you show me more days of your blessing. But then what he's saying basically here is that we don't have a real good perspective oftentimes. We misunderstand things. And he's also saying, I have hope in you, Lord. May your deeds be shown to your servants and your splendor to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon you. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so he ends with this idea being, let me work for you, God. Let me use my hands for your goodness. Over there in verse 90 or chapter 91, it begins in another song that we sing, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I don't know about you all, I haven't heard that one for a while, but it's a very good song. Everybody know it or not? It's an unbelievably cool song. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he'll save me from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. And then on down to the end of it, verse 14, he said, because he loves me, says the Lord, I'll rescue him. I'll protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The next one then that I wanted to look at was, and I don't think I even,
I did give that at least to Chris. I didn't give you the whole chapter. Sorry about that. The next one then, if you will, let's go on over to 119, which is the longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible. It's a whole bunch of songs, and if I remember correctly, back in school days, that every one of these begins with one of the Hebrew letters. Is that correct? Thank you, my scholar from Jerusalem. Every one of them begins, so it's done not only poetically, but it's also done with a rhyme and reason, so to speak, as he goes through. But it's to help them, so that A stands for, you know, and we've got a variety of songs that are that way, but A, B, C, D, if we used our English, he's doing the same thing with the Hebrew to begin this other thought of God. The one I want to focus in on is 119 and picking up with verse 65, if you will. Teth. And that's probably not even how you pronounce it. It just looks like Teth to me, so we're using it for tonight, okay? And it's like the one at 49, just Zayin. Do you get it? Just Zayin, not saying, but just saying, just Zayin. All right, so Teth in 65. Do good to your servant according to your word, O Lord. Teach me knowledge and good judgment, for I believe in your commands. There's a lot of emphasis here. This is all about the word of God, all right? So the emphasis keeps coming back to God's word. So I believe in your commands. And then this one's touching to me. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. It's not written as a bad thing. It's written as a thank you. In other words, the way we would say it is, when everything is going my way, I forgot about God. But when things suddenly weren't going my way, it reminded me to see God and read his word. Isn't that good? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. You're good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decrees. Though the arrogant have smeared me with lies, I keep your precepts with all my heart. In other words, I don't focus on what they're doing and what they're lying about, but I do focus on you because you give me the truth. He said, their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. It was good for me. Here we go again. It was good for me to be what? What's that mean? Some people say punished. It can be. It just means something that hurts. If you're a little kid, it's a spanking. It's not because the spanking hurts. It's because you know it. It's not because standing in the corner hurts. It's because you know it's punishment. It's that look that can be given or whatever. But he's saying, but it's really about oftentimes when we bring it in on ourselves, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. How about that one, huh? And then I'd like to close tonight as we go towards communion because I think this is pretty effective as well. Over to the book of Isaiah, if you will, please. Isaiah 53. Hold on because I wanted just to use a few verses, but I really feel like I'd be cutting it short. I hope that by looking at the Old Testament, it's encouraging some of you that don't care for the Old Testament to be intrigued and to see that the progress that happened as we accumulated the understanding of God with the word that he gave through his Spirit, but it's still admiring the ancients that without the word of God being shared with them directly that they began to perceive and to seek. That's what's amazing to me. But Isaiah 53, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's when God begins describing about Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him, I oftentimes have said. And here a few weeks ago, we had all those sweet potatoes out there. That's a root out of dry ground, okay? Anybody ever looked at a sweet potato and go, oh, how cute? Nobody says that, no, no. So Jesus looked like a sweet potato, okay? It's like some of those babies, you go, oh, that's a baby. Not, oh, how precious. So he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty. Now this is the word of God through Isaiah, the Spirit through Isaiah, revealing to us the appearance of Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Messiah.
He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we would desire him. So all these shows that want to make Jesus cool and groovy, he was, but not because of how he looked. Why? Because if he'd have been really attractive, then it would have been easy for people to follow. But he wasn't. If he was really attractive, it would have left so many people out that feel like they're not attractive that they would have thought, well, he can't relate with me. But if Jesus wasn't looking very good and still had the people following him, it was because of what they saw with his eyes and what they heard with their ears and what they, possibly his smile and certainly his deeds. But there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. He was not attractive. Do you get that? Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, not just one, but sorrows plural, and familiar, not just with the cross and the night before, but with suffering. Familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't look up to him, but we also turned. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and there's our word, what? Afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, and brought us peace, that, wow, thank you. But it was upon him, the punishment was. By his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, done our own thing, ignored God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when we were doing whatever we wanted, it just piled on the burden even more onto Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. He didn't either curse man or cry out to God in a way that said, why are you letting this happen? Again, I wonder if Job would have had this, would it have meant more to him? So, by oppression, verse 8, and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants because he was cut off from the land of the living? He didn't marry, didn't have any children. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He never did tell anything except the absolute truth. And this is the part that's hard, but this is the part that can be helpful to us, okay, as we go through tough times. Yet it was the Lord's will to, my Bible says, crush. What's yours say? Anybody ever said, crush me, Lord? No, we don't pray that, do we? But it was the Lord's will to crush him, the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong their days. That's you and me. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after the suffering of his soul, he'll see the light of life. And he'll be satisfied. He will endure, even though afflicted unfairly. But when it clears, like you and me, when we finally are freed from this life, and we get anywhere close to the presence of Jesus and the glory of God, we will say, oh Lord, you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We will say, you were working everything for my good. Let me read that again. It was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he'll bear the iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered, with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he was afflicted. So when I start to feel like it's unfair, or when I start to feel like it's unbearable, or I start to feel like, wow, why is this happening? I just go back and I read this passage and I go, whoa, there's been deceit in my mouth. Woe. I have my own iniquities. Woe. Jesus was treated worse than I was. Who am I that I could complain? But may I find strength in his example and stand up instead of speaking forth. And that's the thing, that we can be like Job. And again, I don't throw any stones at Job. It's just that we know more. But if we don't read it and we don't take it into heart, we don't practice it. So hopefully the next thing that goes wrong for you and somebody cuts you off in traffic, you can go, but he was afflicted. He was unattractive. And yet he took my sin. And so as we take communion tonight, that's what it's about, is remembering what we have before us is his body and his blood that he gave and offered to us. And so may we go ahead tonight as we take it, not take it for granted, but take it instead as an unbelievable offering that it was, and that he died for me when I was the one that should have died for him. God and Father, might you lead our thoughts. Might you remind us of these things that we've read or heard. May we ponder them in our heart. May your Spirit stir them within our soul. May we find both strength in it and inspiration. And may we allow it to be what causes us to praise you even in the storm. Even as Paul wrote, and we talked a few weeks back, but Lord, that we could rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. It's your will for us. It's pleasing to you. And it's the example you gave us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please feel free to come as you wish.